So, hey, turn to Exodus 32, as that's where we're at tonight, as we've been marching through the scriptures, and especially this long adventure that Israel is in. And tonight, it's a familiar passage for, if you've ever been in Sunday school, you probably remember the picture of the big golden calf, and you're astounded at, why aren't they worshiping God? They're worshiping a golden cow, you know, and, bad move, and all those different jokes you probably heard. But we're going to be looking at that, and the title tonight is Losing Faith. And so looking at that, just what happens and what unravels in a life where faith is lost. And so, you know, it's true that as Christians, we're all going to experience challenges to our faith. Matter of fact, I believe it's necessary. Pastor Bill will say quite often, faith that hasn't been tested cannot be trusted. And we want to have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says that Christians walk by faith and not by sight. And so being able to hold on through faith, but there's always going to be circumstances that test your faith. You may be in one right now. You may be possibly getting exposed to some unbelief in your heart, in your life. Maybe it's even stirring up doubt, which is, you know, a common human affliction, doubt. Just kind of not even really having any faith at all. And the thing is, we mustn't lose our faith. And faith is essential. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:8, common, very familiar scripture for grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a free gift. But salvation comes by grace, but through faith. Faith is the thoroughfare by which we are saved. And so we need to pass through. We need to stay in that passageway of faith. And yeah, it's going to subside at times, possibly. It doesn't have to, but it may lapse, but it can't be lost. You can't lose your faith. I don't know why, but ever since I was doing this study, it takes me back. I just think of that old REM song, Losing My Religion. And a lot of people will, in a sense, oh yeah, I lost my religion, you know. Well, you didn't have faith if it's something you've lost. You need to go back and forget the religion part. And have faith in Jesus Christ, the one who, and you can put it all in and invest entirely in. Just looking at the nature of faith. Faith in God, it doesn't have to understand and know all the details. Super important. Faith, it trusts, even if we're left in the dark. You know, as parents, all the time, we're just telling our kids, because, just trust me. You don't have to know why and where and when and all. No, just trust me. And the Lord would say that quite often to us. Faith does rest on God's character, not on our circumstances. And that's important that we realize that circumstances, as a matter of fact, I would add to that, faith is not circumstantial. And if it is circumstantial, it isn't faith. I hate to break it to you or to us, but that's something entirely different. It's not faith. Because circumstances, or being pragmatic, or letting whatever happens kind of determine the reality of something, that's not faith. Faith stands on its own. It stands, you know, it hinges entirely on truth and on the character of God. And so it rests on his character and not on our circumstances. For tonight, an important factor, faith requires patience. And it's often our faith is strengthened in waiting. And who likes to wait? Raise your hand. You lie. No. I'm kidding. I'm just teasing. I can't stand waiting rooms. You know, it's like, look, I scheduled my appointment. Why am I waiting when it's scheduled for now? But anyway, that's something the Lord's always doing. So let's look at chapter 32, read the first verse, pray, and then continue on. Chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Lord, we just want to present our lives and our hearts before you. Open this evening. Lord, thank you that you called us to a place of faith, that putting our trust entirely in you. And we confess, Lord, that can falter at times. I confess that circumstances can, in a sense, disrupt my faith. But Lord, I'm reminded every time, and we're reminded each time, when our eyes turn back to you instead of the circumstances, when we stop looking in and get distressed, when we stop looking around us and getting depressed, but we look up and we are at rest, Lord. And we thank you that we can put our eyes on you every time. We pray that even now tonight, you would rein us in, rein our hearts in. Lord, we surrender control. We give you our hearts and our minds. We pray that your Holy Spirit would minister. And Lord, we thank you for the examples, both good and bad, in people and lives and cultures, and even here with ancient Israel. Bad example, but good for us to learn from. So speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the people saw that Moses had delayed. what was a delay in their impatient minds, you know, it was their limited perspective. It was actually God's perfect timing. However, for Israel, they sensed that God, you know, whatever's going on with Moses, he ain't coming back. And they really had, in a sense, right here, right now, lost faith. You've heard it said, likely, God's delays are not God's denials. And he hasn't denied his people by putting them on hold, by really, you know, preparing for them something wonderful as the law is being revealed to Moses. But time, anyone know the most used tool on God's tool belt? If you come on Sunday nights, you've probably heard me say this before, but you've been around a while. The answer would be time. He pulls that one out. The handle's all worn out. It's one that, you know, he uses over and over for so many of our lives and so many jobs. And it's a very useful tool in the hands of God. And so time is quite often something that we may need to have used on us to chisel and build patience and extend our faith and draw it out of our hearts and our minds. Think of the characters that have already preceded Moses. Abraham and Sarah, they were promised a kid, and they waited 25 years. And they were old. They were quite old for their son Isaac. Think of Isaac. He waited until he was 40 for his wife, which that's a long wait. I waited till I was 30, and I felt like that was forever. And somebody shared the story of Isaac and Rebekah, and I'm like, what are you telling me? I got to wait 10 more years now? When I heard I got to wait till I'm 40 like Isaac? Thankfully, I didn't, but Isaac waited. Joseph, he was a prisoner and a slave for 13 years before the Lord placed him in the palace in Egypt. And then Moses himself, you go back, you know, to the second chapter, he was of Exodus, he was in Midian for 40 years. 40 years after you know, he had felt the calling on his life, and then the Lord revealed to him himself to Moses in that burning bush, and here we are now in the wilderness as Moses is leading them out. And later we'll see David. David waited, it's guessed between, well, we know it's at least around 15 to 20 years after being anointed by King Samuel and being promised really that place as a king by the Lord. And yet 15 to 20 years later of being hunted, being pursued by Saul, being threatened, he is daily under threat, and yet he had to wait. And I think one of the most significant examples, Jesus, who was for 30 years in preparation before he went into his very brief 2 to 2.5 years of ministry. We see that whole preparation time. It says in Luke 3, when he, capital H, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And so we see that even the Lord himself, there was this long period of waiting. And so here, Israel, rather than putting their faith in God, they simply took Moses, appears to me, for granted. They're waiting for Moses. Moses ain't coming back. And so all hope is lost. But their dependence was in the man, it would appear. It would seem they didn't see God at all. They didn't see through Moses to the Lord. They just saw the man. They just saw the man with the staff, the one that the sea parted before. And that was their confidence. He was their security. Later, Israel's going to do the same with Saul. And Saul, they prefer a man instead of God the king. as king of Israel. They prefer a man for a king. And it's really, you see this as an indifference towards God. Moses is their assurance. Moses, not God. And it is no different with us today. I think that we can tend to get this way. Even the church can give far too much credence to political power. I mean, aren't we guilty of that at times? We get so bummed, like Israel, we can conclude all is lost when our favored, you know, leaders lose an election, or when things get bleak and it gets so bad we can't handle it anymore. All is lost. You know, the political direction of the country, despair, you know. And I would say despair is always going to be as deep as one's faith is shallow. So are you in despair? Are you in deep despair? Well, that your faith is probably equally as shallow. And we want to have deep faith. You know, consider even the first century Israelites, as we're talking about looking at a man. The synagogue officials, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elders, they were limited in their vision as they only saw the humanity of this man, Jesus. They didn't see his deity. They didn't recognize that. Matter of fact, they scoffed at that the possibility that this could be the Son of God. Well, yeah, his humanity was important, equally important to the deity of Christ. But they didn't see past the man, much like Israel, didn't see past the man Moses. John 10, verse 30 through 33, and then I skip to verse 37. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So there he is declaring his deity. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then Jesus goes on, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp. They didn't see God in the man. They didn't see the hand of the Father in the Son of God. And this is a problem when we can really limit our vision of faith to a person or an entity or a church or a system. And a lot of so-called religious systems nowadays do that. There's a great confidence in the organization, in the establishment, in the liturgy or whatever it is, that historical comfort, all of the beautiful, you know, sculptures and the heritage and whatever it is, and it feels good to talk to a man and confess my sins to a man or whatever. There's a many, you know what I'm alluding to. However, we have to look past the man into the Lord himself. And that's where our relationship begins and ends. And yeah, he uses us as, you know, pastors, and he uses ministers in the different denominations. Absolutely. But always knowing beyond the man, beyond Moses, to the Father himself. Verse 2, Aaron, listen to Aaron, the high priest, the one appointed, said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Now we know that these are going to be melted down, and they're going to create this golden calf. But Aaron, who was at the base of the mountain with Moses, and apparently had left a little early to go back. Joshua was still with Moses, waiting as Moses was on the top of Sinai. Now here, Aaron, he's back with the people, and they're telling him, look, God's, you know, Moses ain't coming back. He's delayed. Let's do something. And so he says, tear off all your jewelry, all your gold jewelry, and bring it to me. Desperation without any faith, because we can be desperate at times. You know, we sing that song, I'm desperate for you. It's true, we're desperate for the Lord. But without any faith, you're desperate, that's a hopeless place. Matter of fact, very, you know, fresh to us when, you know, thinking of mom passing away. Without the faith and the confidence that where I know her home, her eternal home is prepared, I have no hope, you know. I would be in great despair. I probably couldn't be up here teaching right now, just, you know, thinking about losing my mom. And yet I have, you know, absolute hope. And there is no desperation, really, for me, but there can be a place of desperation, but we need the faith behind that. And the things we do here, Aaron, get all your jewelry, the things we do when our mind isn't clear, when we let pressure, when we let circumstances or even crises or perceived problems, maybe not even real, kind of a hallucination based on the pressure. When worries overcome us, we go to desperate places. Aaron is the high priest, and yet he is in a low place. We're seeing him demonstrate the very opposite of character that the Lord would call a priest, a high priest, to operate in. Quick, grab whatever you can so we can figure something out with our resources. Bring me your jewelry. Bring all the gold. We got to throw some money, pump some money into this. We got to take care of the problem. We can handle this. You know, summon the gods, whatever it is, you know, however you want to interpret this. Only several miles away or so, the God of the universe is revealing his plan for Israel to Moses, right in the very proximity of this chaos in the camp of Israel. So close and yet so far. They're in a fury of panic, thinking about, what are we going to do? And they're absolutely anxious. They don't know what's going to happen because they lost faith. They lost faith. And you think about the immediate proximity of God to every situation in our life. Just like Mount Sinai, the mountaintop, he is right here. He is in our midst. And yet we can think that it's time for panic and it's time to, you know, cast everything off the ship, we're going down. And yet every single life situation is proximal to God. And I think it's horribly unrealized, even in the church. Oh, that we would know how near we are to our Savior and how rather, more importantly, near to us he is. He's right there. Philippians 4, wonderful passage. I'm sure a lot of you have it memorized. The heart of it's in verse 6, but I'll read verses 5 through 7. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, bring our hearts and minds under submission to you that we wouldn't be anxious. Verses 3 and 4, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Huh? What? What? I think we can find it so absurd in our civilized culture. I mean, I kind of do, and to some degree, to consider a golden statue as God, you know, and then to say, this thing brought us out of Egypt. This did all, it parted the Red Sea, it provided food in the wilderness and water from the rock. This thing right here. And it seems absurd, and yet we're not so far off, you know, in our modern culture. And we've constructed idols of our careers. Sure, there's a great confidence that we can take in that paycheck. Or maybe in sports and hobbies and the things that we just absolutely love to do. Idols of fitness or physical appearance. That's huge. That drives so many lives today. Idols that are parked in our garages or out in the parking lot right now. idols of homes, you know, idols of world travel, idols of, you know, often of selfie posts, self-worship and self-promotion. And I mean, there's the idol of patriotism where we esteem our nation above the God of the United States, and idols of whatever. The list, it's long, and yet every single one, including this golden calf, they're just surrogates for the living God. Never put anything in his place. Just let him be God. And wait. Wait, Israel. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, before this golden image. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And Aaron said this with a sense of, it would seem, pride as a message of hope, something to look forward to. Tomorrow, we're going to have a feast to the Lord, but it should have been a message of warning. Tomorrow, we're going to stand before the Lord for this, for what we're doing right now. And he had the wrong perspective on this, and it says in verse 6, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings. So they're bringing the offerings, you know, as they ought to the living God, and brought peace offerings and sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. These are shallow followers of God. This lighthearted, superficial approach, anything goes. This worship was an affront to God. And, you know, it's all good. Grab some beers, shake your hips. We're cruising. We be worshiping. You know, I mean, this is the kind of that casual spirituality. Getting our God thing on, whatever you want to say. And it makes for good times, sure, this casual approach to the Lord. Wild nights, I'm sure. And yet it's the fool's religion. And it's common. It's common. I think it's a very common Western Christianity, so-called Christianity. And it's a mockery of grace. The actual word there, when it says they rose up to play, it's they made sport. They mocked. Their actions mocked the holiness of God and his grace. Stephen, the martyr, later he'll reference this account. He was the first martyr of the church, and he stood before the high priest and the Jerusalem council in the book of Acts, and he recounts this incident in verse of chapter 7, verse 39 of Acts, and then also verse 51. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. He's talking about this right here, the golden calf worship. They repudiated him, and they turned their hearts back the other way to Egypt. And then Stephen, he calls out these leaders, and he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. He's calling them faithless, and right after this, they stone him, and Stephen becomes the first martyr. But the truth hurts, and here we're seeing a faithless people with shallow spirituality. Verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So he's saying, look, forget them, Moses, it's just you and me. These obstinate people, I'm done with them. The people were making merry. They were having a party. They were reveling, and unbeknownst to them, they were on the verge of destruction. They were that close. And the Lord literally was telling Moses, let me at him, let me at him. He wanted a crack. I mean, this is the Lord's approach. Just give me a moment alone with them. These rebellious, stiff-necked people that are in an insolent, rigid frame and stubbornness have completely gone the opposite direction in their hearts from what I would. I love these people. I've delivered them. I long to have fellowship with them and look at them. And the Lord is really calling out this wickedness. Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, or Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses appeals to the Lord with the bigger picture that the Lord himself has cast, the perspective of history as a whole, the redemption, the gospel message, the Bible in its complete entirety from Genesis to Revelation. Moses is, in a sense, appealing to that with the Lord, with God. And he brings up the witness amongst the Egyptians, amongst the pagan cultures. But what will they say? That you're a cruel God, that you just brought them out to let them, you know, melt in the desert? And then he reminds them of the covenant with the patriarchs. You promised a heritage. You promised an eternal heritage in the land, in the promised land, our promised land being heaven. And then he also appealed to God's merciful nature, because he knew the nature of the Lord. He knew that there's grace behind that justice that would burn with anger. This is righteous indignation, and the Lord has every right to it. And he always does. And listen to what it says in verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. This is the power of prayer. Moses prayed. James 5 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much or avails much. Prayer. This is mercy in action. The King James Version says that God repented, that he changed his mind, his direction. God can accomplish his promise through his faithful servant Moses alone, and yet Moses prays according to God's will in his heart for Israel, and the Lord uses Moses to accomplish his will. He interweaves our lives into his plan and his will. And I know it's kind of a complex thing to wrap your head around, and yet it's so simple. God changed his mind. How? Through prayer. Through prayer, through calling on the Lord. Remember how God changed his mind about Nineveh, or will later, actually, not yet, but with Jonah? And the Lord will change his mind. He was going to judge the Ninevites, but they all repented. And God is so quick to forgive. The Bible said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And after repentance comes salvation. So the end game for the Lord is intention, is salvation. But we see here that Moses, he's a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ. He's a mediator between the Father, between God and man. And he's pleading on our behalf. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's our mediator with a capital M. He's your mediator. He goes before the Father on your behalf, on mine, and he intercedes for us. And he reminds the Father what he did on the cross and that his blood was poured out, that atoning blood, for each one of us. He's our intercessor. He interceded for us. He intercedes not just for us as Christians, but for the sinner as well. Because you think of what he said on the cross regarding all of the Roman soldiers and all of his persecutors, all those accusers, the high council and all of the Hebrew accusers there. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He intercedes for the sinner. In the midst of his own crucifixion, he prays for those that are afflicting him. That's the heart of Jesus. And he speaks on our behalf. He speaks on behalf of the sinners. And yet we know and we are reminded that his prayers for our forgiveness but must be met by an open heart of repentance and our willingness to receive his forgiveness. Otherwise, it's falling on deaf ears. It's seed that never takes root in a heart and soil that's hard and never gives any fruit to that seed, that we would bear fruit. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides, like a two-sided flyer, you know, it's like a duplex printer if you print front and back, right? It was, these were, the Ten Commandments were on both sides of these two tablets, and they were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. I'm fascinated with that, that the finger of God, I know we talked about that last time, those same hands that were pierced, they were the ones that etched this law in these two tablets. God has authored his word right here. This is not men's ideas. This is the word of God, full authority from heaven. He authored his word, and he's further authorized it here, the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, the book, the Levitical law, we'll see later. He's authorized it unto Israel through Moses, and he handed those tablets to Moses, and he sent them down the mountain. And mankind, womankind, men, women, people, we can wrestle with God's word and what he's written all we want. We can go ahead, have at it. You know, we sang this morning, he wrestles with the sinner's heart in one of the worship songs. You can try to rewrite it. You can try to redefine it. You can try to erase it. Maybe just add to it. Maybe change the intention of it. But the word of God remains. The tablets are God's work, and the writing is his. He engraved these tablets. This is his word. And there's just so much authority in that. There's no denying it. It's the word of God. Every word of God is, every part of scripture is God-breathed, inspired of the Lord. And so he's carrying these tablets. It says, verse 17, now, when Joshua, who was accompanying Moses, heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor it is the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So they're trying to put their finger on what's, I hear it at a distance, what is it? It's funny, but is it the sound of war or the sound of celebration? It brings to mind, I mention it often, but my wife's side of the family, she's Albanian, she's from Albania, and they're a very expressive, a very passionate culture. If you're familiar with like the Italian culture, they're very similar, or the Brazilian culture, very similar in that passion. And so sometimes it's hard to know if they're fighting or just socializing, you know. And when I first got married, or you know, even in our engagement time and stuff, sometimes I'd hear her and talking to her parents or whatever on the phone, and I'm like, whoa. I should probably just leave that one alone. And then I come to find out they're just having a grand old time talking through it. Well, here, Israel, they were reveling. They were apparently having lots of fun. But they weren't sure. The camp was engaged in full-on debauchery. Yet in one sense of irony, as they determined that it's the sound of singing, not the sound of war, they were at war with God. They truly were in this act, in this choice of putting this idolatry, engaged in idolatry, violating the second commandment on those very tablets that were coming down the mountain, that were in Moses' hands, and worshiping a graven image. It says that Aaron engraved this cow, this calf. And rather than the living God, the one who actually had graven life in itself, who had breathed life into each one. The irony of it. Well, verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. So now he has the same incensed feeling, and that blood rushed to his head like God did when God saw it from top of the mountain. And it says he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, what a downer for Moses, who had just spent 39 days in the presence of the living God, in the glory cloud, having that mountaintop experience, God just revealing his plan, his love, the beauty of the law of God, how perfect God is, seeing that picture before him in his presence. And then now he comes down the mountain and he sees these fools playing the fool's religion, absolute opposite. It was a complete contrast, walking into a brick wall. And what a downer, what a bummer. They broke the law. They had literally dropped the truth from out of their hands and out of their hearts. And Moses, well, he very vividly demonstrates this by breaking the law, and they're shattered before the people. This incensed Moses. He was angry. It pained him. It pained him because he knew that God was being mocked in this way, and yet the Lord has just been revealing how much he loves his people. And he stepped out of the glorious presence of the Lord and right into this, you know, open display of unholiness. What a kick in the shins. What a kick in the teeth, as I like to say. Just really? This is what's going on? And, you know, have you ever experienced this where the Lord is deeply ministering to you and you're having this moment, maybe in worship, and, you know, it's that sense, the presence of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Lord, just burning. And then you're suddenly confronted with something so carnal. It's just like this huge interruption, and it quenches the spirit. And it's just such a bummer. It's such a contrast. It's really disheartening. And, you know, that's just the reality. We can't constantly be on the mountaintop. We can't live in that perpetual state here in this body, in these, you know, mortal flesh bodies that are wasting away and are going to expire. In heaven, we absolutely can. And that will be our existence. But here on earth, the reality of this world is going to quench the spirit quite often. But that we wouldn't be those that allow that quenching to damper our faith to the point of being snuffed out. That we wouldn't be discouraged to the point of giving up or throwing in the towel. Because it can be really discouraging when you first come down from the mountain. So often when someone comes to the Lord Jesus, and they just feel brand new when they finally give in and ask him for forgiveness for sin. And we are made new, right? We're a new creature in Christ. And it's just that feeling, nothing compares, we know. And yet eventually then they realize, oh no, I still get tempted by sin. I still have to deal with my pride and sexual temptation and whatever, my addictions and this and that and all those different complexities of being a sinner. And, or, you know, maybe it's being married, you know, I got saved, but now my spouse, they don't know the Lord, and this is tough. And there's just so many different ways that we can be quenched, but our relationship with God can be suddenly shadowed by the world around us. And that's what's happening here with Moses. And he took the calf, it says in verse 20, which they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Oh, Israel, you want to worship an image of gold? Okay. You're going to consume your gold now. You're going to fill yourselves up with it. And I'm sure that was bitter. I'm sure that metallic taste of gold in the water was bitter. And that's the bitterness of disobedience. Drink it up because that's your choice. And I had to look at something because I know these exist, but right now you can go to the Algonquin Hotel in New York City, and for a mere $1,000, they'll pour you the Golden Opulence, which features Louis the 13th cognac and 24 karat gold powder or dust and a dash of champagne. Drink that gold dust, Israel. People do that, I guess, intentionally nowadays, but anyway, that's just a little silly, trivial thing. Well, verse 21, then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil. Aaron's first words out of his mouth, he excuses himself. First, he blames the people. They're prone to evil, or the King James says they're set on mischief. These problem kids, you know how they are. And Aaron excuses himself. Well, verse 23, for they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now he blames Moses, the next passing the buck. Moses, you took too long, and the people started questioning me. It's your fault. Slippery, this Aaron guy. Verse 24, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Wow, is that how it happened, Aaron? Well, that's what happened, huh? Okay. So finally, he blames the fire. He blames the flame. I don't know. I just threw it in and out, you know, up rose this calf. The smelting fire's fault. The people's fault. Your fault, Moses. Aaron, how about own it? How about take blame? That's such an important element in our faith, and I have to remind myself of that often, but take ownership. We're sinners. We make mistakes. We blow it. If you're married, learn that one well and own it. Confess it. Do it with one another. You know, sorry, forgive me, babe. Well, Aaron didn't want to do that. So verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies. So the King James sheds a bit, little different light on this. It says, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. This was something more. They had cast off restraint. They were like the heathen raging. And there they were, wicked, partying, naked, absolute abandon to God. I know you know part of my testimony. I lived in the world for a decade or so, departed from my walk with the Lord. And I was into a lot of drugs, a lot of hallucinogenic drugs, a lot of that wild life and stuff. And I have some vivid memories of being, you know, blurry memories, but being in places like this. I remember full moon nights at Black's Beach in San Diego with hundreds of raving naked people and drum beats and wickedness and demonic. And I remember catching myself in these situations and thinking, what am I doing? Where am I? What have I gotten myself into? And yet still wanting to enjoy the taste of the world and all of those things. This is something old, but it's also something that still goes on. And the world still loves to be in debauchery and rebellion to God. And it's sick, it's perverse. No restraint in their lives, no restraint in our lives when the Holy Spirit, when his restraining power, when the fruit of self-control is not present in our lives, when it's neglected, our lives can become, as it says here, a derision to our enemies. A derision or a mockery. Our witness will be lost. And, you know, like I just confessed, I had a life of completely losing witness for years. And, you know, the Lord is gracious and he redeems us, but we need to have self-control. And yeah, I'm not going to keep going on that, but you realize that they had external influences happening on their minds at this point, and they had a demonic power that had been welcomed in and now had taken full control. And so Moses, he has to address this, and it says he stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." So not all of Israel was engaged in this. A lot of Israel was probably going, oh my gosh, get back in the tent, kids. Whoa. And realizing that this is not right. And so he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is from the Lord. Every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. This was the judgment for their idol worship. And basically, Moses said, you go find everyone that was a part of this rebellion against our holy God and eliminate them, because this cannot go on. This is how serious sin is. And whether, you know, they were worshiping Jehovah through this graven image, which it seems to indicate, or whether it was one of the Egyptian deities that they turned to, they had abandoned true faith in God and it had become demon worship. And the Lord had instructed in chapter 20, 12 chapters back, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, so that would be demonic entities or spirits or angels, or on the earth beneath, that would be a calf or any other animal or thing, or in the water underneath the earth. Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And the Lord wants us so seriously to put all our faith in him and not in these ridiculous images or demons or anything else that is powerless to the creator of the universe. Matthew Henry says, "Our religious worship must be governed by the power of faith, not by the power of imagination." And here their wild imaginations had taken over. They started thinking Moses wasn't coming back. They started trying to get creative with, well, I can do, you know, what feels right. And this is what they wound up doing. Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is its end is the way of death." This is the way of death for many of the 3,000 of the Israelites. And the Lord here, God, is purging Israel of the leaven. If there's sin in our life, the Lord made a great, it's metaphor, and yet to some degree we want to take it very literally. If your eye offends thee, gouge it out. If your hand offends thee, cut it off. How extreme are we going to be to make sure and assure that we are not presenting ourselves to sin and giving opportunity to mock the Lord, to be a mockery or making sport of him by our choice of sin? We need to be careful. And here, you know, this is a severe and a heavy chapter, but it's very applicable. And it all started with losing faith. Well, verse 29, "Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." So basically Moses is saying, look, you had to make no preferential, you know, when we took out these 3,000 Israelites, some of them were your family members. But you had to do it because this is not about loyalties to human family relations. It's about loyalties to the Lord and his holiness. And so he's addressing that reality, you know, sons, brothers. They had to do what was right before the Lord, not what felt good. But in order that the Lord may bestow a blessing on you today, verse 30, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Again, Moses demonstrating the heart of God, being a type of Christ. He has a compassion for the people that's not going to relent until his very life is forfeited. Wow. I mean, that's an example of Christ-like love. I'll die instead of them, because Jesus died instead of me, and he died instead of you. And is that the same heart? You know, Paul had that heart too. He would rather see others, you know, be saved, that he might have, you know, have the fires of hell. In a sense, he said that. First Peter 3:18, "For Christ died also for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus died instead of you. He died instead of me. And as followers of Christ, just like Moses, we're not just in this for ourselves. That's why fellowship's so nice. That's why it's so significant and important. The Lord's placed his love for us. I'm sorry, his love for us. He's placed that same love for others within us. And it's not natural love. It's agape love. It's unconditional. It's without any condition, without any cost. Here Moses, he's expressing that same love. And you see the heart of the Father through his children. Jesus said, John 13, I think I read this even a couple studies back, "A new commandment I give to you." This one replaced, in a sense, or displaced these old commandments. "That you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the love we want to show toward each other. And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." This is not the Lamb's book of life. This is the book of life. He's saying, look, sin is going to kill you. And you're going to be blotted out from this book of earthly life. You're, thankfully, sometimes, like we just talked about, we will be blotted out from this book of life, of this life, but to be in the Lamb's book of life, that internal enrollment, that's the book that matters. And oh, that your name is written in that book, that your life has been atoned for, your sin has been forgiven by Jesus. And finally, the last couple verses, verse 34 and 5, but go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. And so there's this kind of good note. But one more thing, nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So sometimes the order of how it's explained can be a little confusing, but basically it's speaking of the 3,000 rebellious that were struck down, that the Lord judged. Those Israelites were taken out of the camp because sin always has consequences, always. Sometimes people think they get away with it. Nope, you didn't. There's a consequence. And I'm glad that a lot of the consequence was Jesus took for me. But I still have some consequences, you know. There's going to be things that you just stuck with on this side of heaven. But he's still going to lead the nation through the wilderness. He's going to take them into the promised land, into Canaan. And yet their sin must be dealt with. And eventually, well, the sin that the judgment that ultimately is going to come upon them, it'll be revealed in later here in the book of Exodus, but is that none of that generation that walked out, that marched out of Egypt, that trudged through the center of the split Red Sea and saw all of that power and glory of the Lord, none of them will enter into the promised land. None of them. Their kids will. But they're all going to die in the wilderness. They're all going to expire without receiving that promise. Of course, it will be given to their children instead. Warren Wiersbe says, in his grace, God forgave their sins, but in his government, he had to discipline the people. How many tears have been caused by the painful consequences of forgiven sins? So true. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. You've been forgiven, but you may still have to shed some tears over it. Israel quickly lost faith. Full deterioration there at the base of Mount Sinai. Unbelief after only a few weeks on their own without Moses. Moses bailed us. We're done for. We got to figure this out, people. It's critical to be in fellowship, and it's important that, you know, in a sense, being with the church or being with Moses, Israel. But it's also important to learn to be alone with God. Because our relationship, when you step through heaven's gate, so to speak, you won't be with anybody else. You will be entering alone on the merit of Christ's application of blood upon your life. You're not going to be holding hands with anybody. You enter in alone. You will enter into eternity alone. And so it's important that we learn to have fellowship with the Lord on a one-to-one basis, not just through the man Moses or through the pastor or whatever it may be. And I just would remind you that our faith, just like Israel, it can taper when it's starved of truth. When it's neglected, a steady diet of God's word, your faith, it's going to be malnourished. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. That's our scripture for K-Lite Radio. That's the one we put on all our website and all our apps and everything, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And why is that? Well, when you hear or see that Christ demonstrated his sufficiency for sin, when you hear or see his sinless perfection was enough, when you see or hear his unconditional love, when you see that his gift of salvation is free and that his transforming Holy Spirit power will transform your very life, when you see the contrast between your flesh nature and the spirit nature, the spirit life, it secures your faith because you know in him you can trust and you can have faith and you can bank on the Lord. And so let us not lose faith. Let us continue on, that we wouldn't be desperate like Israel and make huge mistakes. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray because it is time to close. And we'll thank the Lord for his word and have a closing worship song. And let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, just the examples that we can draw truth and draw lessons from. And Lord, we don't want to be faithless. We don't want to even be in control. But Lord, we want to walk entirely by faith in you. And so help us, Lord, to be Christians that trust and obey, that completely give our lives fully over to you, not conditionally, not with little caveats or backup plans, but 100% fully trusting in the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to call us to the table, even bring us to a place of correction and go to the woodshed, so to speak. And Lord, if that's any of us here, Lord, we ask right now, forgive us for our faithlessness. Forgive us for our unbelief. Lord, instill in us a deeper faith. Draw it out, Lord, in our hearts. You're so trustworthy. Oh, when we look at your character, when we look at the unyielding, unchanging Heavenly Father and the perfect Son of God who went on the cross for us, and when we listen to the Holy Spirit of truth that speaks of the Son and our salvation through him, and when you bring us to those places, Lord, we're reminded, and our faith is encouraged and stirred up. But Lord, help us to live out this Christian life. May we not be these shallow spirituality types, but may we be whole, complete, Lord, Christian character because of what you continue to do in our lives. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.